chapter 17, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And anyone also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom. Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we've heard your word read to us, that now in the preaching and hearing of this word, we would understand what you require of us. We would understand even more what you've done for us in Christ, that our hearts would be lifted up to you in thanksgiving for the true sacrifice of Christ that takes away our sin and guilt. We pray, God, that you would bless us with wisdom, bless us with understanding, bless us, God, with the joy and hope of our salvation in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We looked last week in Leviticus 16 at the Day of Atonement, and that chapter is, in a sense, the culmination of the previous 15 chapters of Leviticus, the first 7 or 8 chapters giving to us the laws of sacrifice, the very sacrifices that God had commanded to be offered to him and by the priests, and then a couple chapters outlining the consecration and the work of the priests, and then several laws dealing with cleanliness and holiness. Not soapy, antiseptic cleanliness, but spiritual cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, and things like childbirth and things like eating, things like sexual relations and diseases. No sins involved in any of that necessarily, but just God reminding the people, you can't come to me any old way you choose. You have to come to me in the way that I bring you to me. And in giving those various laws and sacrifices, he's making clear to them that they cannot come to him as they are, that they must come to him with the sacrifices, with the cleansing that he commands them to do. Now, these sacrifices and cleansings in and of themselves did not take away sin and guilt. They were all anticipatory. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ, to what Jesus would do 1,500 years in their future, 2,000 years in our past. But whether that work would apply to them was shown by whether they obeyed God in faith and in hope. If they disregarded the sacrifices and the laws of cleanliness and ritual cleanness that God had provided for them, what did it show of their hearts? It showed that they were faithless. And so whatever was done then would not be of any benefit to them because they had rejected God himself and the promise of salvation that God had given. Chapter 16, Day of Atonement, sums up all of these things. That one great day in the year for the Jews when the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would make atonement through the shedding of blood for his own family and his own sins and for the sins of the people. And it would be this great day of fasting and prayer, a setting aside of the people's own selves to the glory of God and conducting and living themselves in such a way that day that God is clearly the focus of all of this. A day of fasting, a day of repentance, a day of confession, a day of acceptance of God's decree that they are his people and he is their God and he's taken away their sin and guilt. We begin in chapter 17 then, another section of Leviticus. And in chapter 17, we look again at the idea of blood and what it accomplishes for the people, what God intends for this. Old Testament religion was a bloody religion. You know, when you read about the animals being offered, it's not that they're just knocked on the head and then put on the altar. They're slaughtered, probably their throats being slit, the blood being drained out, the animals being cut apart, And cut to pieces, some to be burned on the altar, some to be given to the priests, some to be given to the people, and the rest of it to be taken outside the camp and burned. I don't know if you've ever slaughtered an animal, but when you're dealing with animals the size of cows, it's a hard, physical, laborious process. It's significant. It takes something out of you to be involved in all of that. And so God is making a point to the people about what their sin requires of them, what his justice demands of their own sin. God is also making clear to them that there is one way to worship God and that he decrees that. We don't get to vote on it. They didn't get to sit down and talk with Moses after Moses came down off the mountain and said, "Well, Moses, what did the Lord tell you about how we're to come to him? What can we veto? What can we approve of?" It was dictated to them by God through Moses. And they could accept it or reject it. If they accepted it, they would live. If they rejected it, they would die. And in chapter 17, we see some more clarification of all of this. In verses 1 and 2, you just see the command that we've seen in the various sections and chapters of Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses and then said to Aaron, and Moses was to speak to Aaron and say, "This is what you must do in this particular area." Sometimes God speaks to Aaron and Moses together. Usually, though, it's to Moses himself, and then Moses, as God's spokesman, speaks to Aaron and gives Aaron the commands of God. These particular commandments, laws that are given to us in this chapter, all have to do with animal sacrifices, but not in the same way that we looked at those sacrifices in the first 7 or 8 chapters. Things are being drawn together here in a particular way. Israel has come out of a pagan land, a different type of religion, a different type of sacrifices. And Israel is still thinking in terms of their own experience. And God is wanting to draw them to him completely. He's a jealous God. You know, when you begin to date someone and you begin to fall in love with them, you're very concerned if you see them looking at somebody else or talking to somebody else. It's not that insane kind of jealousy that people fall into, but it's a concern, "Wow, I thought that this was this, and maybe it's not that at all." And when you marry, you rightly expect certain things between you and your spouse to exist only between you and your spouse. Those things not to go elsewhere. Well, God is covenanting with his people. Israel has become his bride. And God is saying, "As my bride, as my people, I am jealous for you." Jealous in the good sense, not the bad sense. "And I'm calling you to faithfulness to me because I am going to be absolutely faithful to you. And one of the ways this faithfulness is expressed and built up and encouraged is in the worship that God has given to them. They are to give God thanks and they are to repent before God in the way that God has commanded them, because God knows better than they do. God, for that matter, knows better than we do. And so if it seems like there's a lot of precision, a lot of pickiness here, it's because we as a people need that precision. We need that pickiness. Because we get our own ideas mixed in all this. It goes here and there. And we find ourselves further away from the truth rather than closer to it. So the first thing that God says here in verses 3 to 7 is that all sacrificial animals must be killed only at the tabernacle. All sacrificial animals must be killed only at the tabernacle. Now, there were several types of animals that were allowed to be killed, to be presented as sacrifice. The ones spoken of here are oxen, lamb, and goats. Turtle doves and pigeons could also be offered. And I imagine they'd probably fall into this as well. These are domesticated animals that were to be offered at God's command to atone for the sins of the people. They belong to God in a particular way. They are not to be killed inside the camp, just as the people might do, or outside the camp. If they were going to be killed, they had to be brought to the tabernacle in the center of the camp and offered up before God, and then the sacrifices made from them, and then the parts of the animal that belonged to them would be given to them. There's a couple matters of context here. Israel was a nomadic people at this point. They had just come out of Egypt. They were living in the wilderness. They would be in the wilderness for a generation. And so this is to clarify their status as a nation and to make sure that all the other influences they brought with them out of Egypt would be gotten rid of, and to make sure that they would be avoiding the influences of the nations around them by coming to God in the way that He commanded. Also a reminder that a nomadic people might not have the ready access to meat that we have. I mean, if we want to have a hamburger, it's pretty easy to go do that. If you save up some money, you can go have a steak or buy a steak and cook it. It's there at the store, you know. Not a problem for us. In that day, it wasn't quite so ready. So to have an animal to sacrifice meant that it was a big deal. It mattered. And because the sacrifices involved the taking away of sin, it costs you something to do this. And God is saying, this is the way to do this. Bring it to me. Because as the psalm would later say, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They're all His anyway. So in God commanding that the animals be sacrificed to Him at the tabernacle, He's making it clear to them, this is the way that I atone for your sins. This is the way that I provide for you. And this is the way that you understand that I own everything anyway. You're simply acknowledging in this that I've given you everything that you have. These animals then can only be killed at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they are offered up as a gift to the Lord, as a peace offering. And so part would go to the Lord, part would go to the priest, but the bulk of it would go to the people that are offering the sacrifice. And they would eat there, this shared meal. Because animals were scarce then, or relatively scarce, it would be something they would share with their family, and they might invite friends to come along as well, to celebrate the love that God has for them, and to give thanks to God for the peace that He's brought them and given to them. Anyone who would offer another sacrifice, either who would kill one of these animals, either inside the camp or outside the camp in verse 4, will be guilty of blood, or blood guilty. And this is essentially the charge of manslaughter. And it might seem, that seems really extreme. That God, I mean, it's just a cow, it's just a lamb, it's just a goat. Blood guilt, that their life would be forfeit, it seems like a big deal. And it is, but not in the way that we imagine. Think back to Genesis 9, 4 and 5. Where you first have the permission given to man that he can eat animals, but there's a restriction put on that. God says to Noah, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The blood is reserved by God for His own sake. And those who shed this blood in an unworthy way, in an improper way, will be guilty to the death of what they have done. The blood is set aside by God as a reminder of life that comes only from God, and of the reminder that God is the one who takes life as well. And anyone who deals unfairly or unwisely with animal life or human life brings themselves under the judgment of God, because they have put themselves in the place of God, deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong, determining against God's will what can be done. Verse 5 of Genesis 9, "And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So animals could be slaughtered then. Animals could be eaten. But God said, "The blood is mine. Do not eat the blood." And of course, with men, do not shed the lifeblood of men. If one in the camp of Moses' time would slaughter an animal away from the tabernacle, they would be cut off from the people. Now, there's debate about what that phrase "cut off" means. It at the very least means exile. They would be separated from the people of God and cast out of the camp. It may mean they would even face execution. Again, it seems extreme, but God is very concerned to make clear His will to His people. And one who would high-handedly sin against God by doing this thing would be one who forfeits his right to peace in God's kingdom and to his place among the people of God. In all this, God is making a statement and training his people up that they are to worship him and only him. In verses 5 to 7, the purpose of this law is given, and it's to prevent the worship of other gods. Remember back in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, God says in verses 2 and 3, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And this is necessary to be said because as the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came out of a land filled with many gods. Pharaohs who considered themselves God. Many priests of other religions and other gods. Many types of worship. And God said, "You are not to be like them." And he needed to say this because they had this practice of it, and they were even tempted by it where they were. There's the existence, actually, of a goat cult in Egypt at that time, which is why they're prohibited from offering in the camp to a goat demon. That seems to be what God is preventing them from doing. Why would they offer an animal, kill an animal outside the tabernacle? Because they want to worship a false god. And God says, "No. If you're seen sacrificing an animal, it's to be understood that you're sacrificing to another god." In addition, to give further evidence of Israel's temptation, just remember, just a few weeks before this happens, their incident with a golden calf, making for themselves a representation of God and worshiping it and partying before that representation of God. This wasn't ancient history to them. It was part of their daily life, something that would be excised out, that they might be devoted to God, they might be clear before Him, and this is what God does for them, to provide them this. This is so that they will learn to worship God as He ought to be worshipped. In verses 5 and 6, you see again that ritual of the peace offering being presented again in short form. This is what it means to worship God, to do as He commands, and to do only as He commands, and to receive in response to that obedience the blessing and the kindness and the provision that God gives to His people. In verses 8 and 9, it's said again in a different way, no sacrifices will be offered anywhere but at the tabernacle. And the one offering the sacrifice is now expanded from the people of Israel to anybody who is staying with them. It speaks of the sojourner. The same standard applied to the people of Israel and to the sojourners who were with them. Remember when the people came out of Egypt, there was a great mixed multitude of people that had come with them, who were not the descendants of Abraham, but had for one reason or another allied themselves with the people of Abraham. It might be that they were taken by the morality, by the practice they saw among the Israelites. It might be that they were simply tired and fed up with being slaves under Egyptian pharaohs and took this opportunity to hightail it out of there and find their freedom. Whatever their reason, whatever their motivation, as living with God's people, they were under the obligation to live as God's people. And one of these obligations was that they are to not worship in any other way than what the people of Israel worshipped. It's one standard for that nation at that time. One standard of religious practice. One standard of faith that was given to them. There is one God to be worshipped, and that was Yahweh. And he was to be worshipped as he commanded. Any violators, again, were to be cut off. Now, this has the point of explaining for us that there was an ethnic pluralism among the people of Israel. It didn't matter where you came from. It didn't matter what your language was or what your genealogical background was. If you were willing to live under God's law, you were accepted in that way. But to be willing to live under God's law meant that you accepted that religion and the practice of that religion. So there's ethnic pluralism, yes, but there's no religious pluralism. Remember that Israel at that time was both the church of God and the nation of God. And this applied to those people as both religious people and as both a political entity. Now, as I bring it forward several thousand years, now we are the church. We are the new Israel. How do we worship God? Again, doing the things that God has given us to do. And those things are clarified for us in Jesus himself. The sacrifices all looked ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of his people. As I prayed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, connecting Jesus to the Old Testament sacrifices as the purpose and the fulfillment of those things. So we don't do the sacrifices anymore. We don't need to. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. All been done. And so we worship God in Christ. Not at the tabernacle, but Christ dwelling within us as we gather together as the people of God. That is the place that we meet. And the sacrifice we remember is the sacrifice of Christ. Not a sacrifice that we redo or that we represent or offer again, but remembering that once for all Jesus died to take away sin and guilt and shame and to free his people, to free us from the wrath of God. And we come to him and we remember him. Now, I have two notes here. One is that there is a need for published creeds and confessions. You may say, where does that come from? Well, the word was written for the Old Testament Jew, the Old Testament believer. And it's very clear what they were to do, what they were to believe. That need for clarity doesn't disappear with the coming of Christ. And so the church now has accepted the creeds, historical creeds that express the biblical teaching of faith in Christ. We have accepted certain confessions and catechisms. In our denomination, it's the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms that express what we believe to be the biblical teaching that God wants us to hold to, all culminating in Christ and flowing out from him. And this means that there is instruction about worship given to us in the creeds and in the confessions that we argue are found in Scripture and lead us to Christ and keep us with Christ. So we don't add to anything that God has given to us, nor do we take away from what God has given to us. What we have as Christians is perfect and complete. And to join a particular church is to accept that creed and that confession of that church. I say published also because there are those who say, well, I have no creed but the Bible. Well, that sounds really good, sounds really friendly and open, but when you begin to explore what they actually believe, there are things they actually believe that may be found in the Bible, maybe aren't found in the Bible, and maybe that are found in the Bible but are less important than other parts of the Bible. So we need a summary of what it is that we believe that's summarizing the truth of Scripture, that's open and available and honest to all, to keep us in the same place before God, so that we can move together in our obedience to God. That's why when we bring people into membership of the church, we have a covenant of church membership, a series of vows that a person makes. You meet with the session first of all, and you make your profession of faith, and you work through the vows that you will take publicly before the people to see if you believe what the church teaches, to see if you understand and agree with what the church teaches. And when that person meets with the elders and their profession of faith is accepted, they are brought in as a member of the church right then. But because the church is not just the elders, the church is also the people, we bring the person to the front of the church here. And we have you take the vows again before the people so that everybody knows this person is part of us and we are part of them. They believe as we believe, and we will walk together in Christ in this way. There's no religious pluralism here. You're not going to be a Hindu and join this church without leaving Hinduism behind and becoming a Christian. You're not going to be a Muslim and join this church without leaving Islam behind and becoming a Christian. And even within the Christian tradition, you're not likely to join this church easily either. If you're an Arminian and you believe in some strange notion of human free will that the Bible does not teach, you will not want to join this church because we are preaching and teaching something different. It's not necessarily that a person who believes as a Christian thinks differently from us is not a Christian, but what it means is that as a community of people called out by God, we are called to be one together. And that means we believe the same things together. So there's no religious pluralism in the church. And let's be honest, so far as God's concerned, there's no religious pluralism anyway. People can't believe whatever they want to believe and be acceptable to God. God says, this is who I am. This is what I command you. Do you doubt? There is the place of fire. There is the place of judgment. And so the church, when it's being the church, is merely saying what God has said and declaring to other people, to those outside the church, what God has decreed, so that those people can repent of their sin and come to God in the same way that we've come to God, through faith in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death on behalf of our sins. Now, as there was no religious pluralism in ancient Egypt, and there's no religious pluralism in the church today, there is also ethnic pluralism in the ancient church, in Egypt, and in Israel, and there is to be an ethnic pluralism in the church today. There's a godly diversity of the church that's expressed in many languages, tribes, and nations. I hesitated to use that word diversity. It's one of those words that I think should be banned for a while because it gets so much use and abuse. But I think it's appropriate to use here. Because what makes a person a Christian is not their income level, or their skin color, or their gender, or their nationality, or their politics. What makes the person a Christian and renders them acceptable to God is their faith in Christ, their denouncing of their own sins, and their resting in the perfection, the righteousness, the goodness of Christ himself. And that is given to people, that is offered to people without regard for all the other differences that may wrongly or rightly exist among us. So the church is to be a place, the Christian church, a Christian congregation is to be a place where there's a variety of people, but all bound together by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a resting in him that binds them together in ways that all the other ways that we classify ourselves cannot do. There will be no sacrifices offered anywhere but at their tabernacle, because it's only at the place of sacrifice that God is made known. And it's only in that sacrifice that culminates in Christ that sins are forgiven and people find their true selves in fellowship with God through Christ. And if through God, with God through Christ, then certainly with one another under the mercy and the law of God. In verses 10 to 12, more is spoken then about the blood that's being explained here. It's forbidden for any who dwell in Israel to eat blood, verses 10 and 12. All dwellers in Israel, native and sojourner, are likewise forbidden the eating of blood. So think back to Genesis 9 again. That still stands because the blood belongs to God. And the penalty for eating this blood is even more severe than merely being cut off from the people. Whether that's exile and execution, there's something worse than being separated from the people of God on this earth. There's something worse than losing your life for a crime. It's this, that the face of God is set against that person. What that means is that God has rejected them. That someone who deals lightly with the blood of the sacrifice that God has commanded and disobeys God in doing that is in a real sense saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're doing. They have believed the lie of the serpent to Adam and Eve. When the serpent says, has God really said? Don't you know that God will be jealous of you? Because then you'll be like him. And this Israelite, or this sojourner, who refuses God's command to sanctify the blood and to set it apart for God's use and God's use alone, is saying, God, you're wrong. I have a better way. I have a different way. I know more than you do. And isn't that the heart of all sin? When we say to God, yes, that's your opinion, but mine's just as valid as yours. Well, isn't that, I mean, that's beyond insane to challenge God in that way. That is a rejection of God entirely. And one who rejects God with such finality and such arrogance will only find that they are rejected by God and have no place before him. The rationale that God gives for this prohibition against eating blood is, again, the fact that blood is symbolic of the life that God has given. God is the source of all life. We're not just cosmic accidents. We're not just little bits of protein and blobs of protoplasm that have evolutionized and developed over the centuries or over the years to bring us, to make us the wonderful people that we are right now, standing behind the pulpit or sitting in the pews. We are here because God has made us, and we are made in his image, and yet fallen because of the sin of Adam. And that sin confirmed in our own choices, confirming us in our sin. And so God says, I am the one who gives life. I am the one who will take away life. And I'm the one who will restore life. And the symbol of this creation, taking away, and restoration of life is blood. For obvious reasons. Because when you see blood being shed, you know a person's life is very short. You know that something bad is about to happen unless you can stop that shedding of blood. No living creature that lives and moves exists without blood. You take away the blood, you take away their life. You can lose a finger. You can lose an ear. You can lose an arm. You can lose legs and arms and just be a trunk and a head. And yet you'll still be alive. But you take away the blood, you take away the life. And if you take away the life, you're only left with death. And God says this is his reserve. This is his domain, not ours. God sets blood apart for himself as a symbol of the life that he gives. And then he also sets blood aside, claims it for his own, because the blood is also going to be used by God as a symbol of the atonement that he will make for his people in forgiving their sins. If blood is shed, someone dies. The fact that blood is shed in sacrifices means that something has died. What is the symbolic significance of that blood that is shed? God says, you will be forgiven. Your guilt will be taken away. Saying that our sin and guilt against God is so great that we deserve to die for it. We deserve to have our blood shed. And yet God in his mercy accepts the sacrifice of someone else, the shedding of something else's blood, so that we can be forgiven and continue on. Now, of course, we know that the blood of animals and bulls will not take away our sin and guilt. But at that point in Israel's history, it was appointing to them of the mercy of God and making them think there must be something else that God is going to do. Something greater that we don't understand that God will do to bring us to peace with Himself. To take that blood and to do with it as you would in verses 10 and 12 is to say to God, I know better than you and I don't need your salvation. I can do it myself. And God says, no, you can't. And by their being cut off from the people of Israel, it's a declaration to them that God is sovereign over life and death, over righteousness, and a declaration to all who witness that act of a person being cut off, that God is to be feared, God is to be revered, God is to be worshipped, God is to be obeyed and trusted in all things. In verses 13 to 16, God has words then too respecting the blood of non-sacrificial animals. People need to eat. And while God made a provision for His people to share in His sacrifices, and He would provide physically for them as well as spiritually by giving them back part of the sacrifices they would offer, God also declared that other foods were clean and could be used as well. And so there were other animals in Israel. There were deer, there were gazelle. There were other animals that could be eaten, that could be hunted down. And God said, these animals you can hunt and you can kill. Those that I've declared for you are clean, that are not among the category of sacrificial animals. So you can do with them as you will, but one condition. Their blood also you will respect, and you will not consume that blood. If you shoot a deer with an arrow and kill it, if you take a gazelle or an antelope or some other animal and kill it, you shall offer the blood to me by pouring it out upon the ground. And then poured out upon the ground, you'll cover it with earth to signify that you understand that I am the one who's given you this animal and I am the one who's given you life. It might also be that the blood being poured out upon the ground and covered with earth would prevent that blood from being used in a pagan ceremony, either by the Israelite or by somebody with them. God being very careful to make sure that His worship is kept clean and pure, because when you mess with the worship of God, you train yourself and you train the people of God away from God. So God is caring for His people in all of this. There are also animals that would die by natural causes or be torn apart by other animals. These animals we saw earlier are unclean, and so they're not to be eaten as a matter of course. Now, He also provides that if one does eat an animal like this, an animal that's died of its own, and so you know that. I mean, when growing up on the farm, we had cows that would just kick over and die. They would just, that would be the end of their life. And we would have to just deposit them in a part of the field and let them rot away. You couldn't do anything with the meat. It's not healthy to eat like that. But apparently, at times you might need to. So I'm not sure of how this works out, but if one of these animals that's been killed by another animal or just dies a natural death is eaten by necessity or by mistake, there's a ritual given by which the uncleanness of that dead animal that has been passed on to the person can be removed. And it's a fairly simple and light procedure. That person would remove their uncleanness by washing their clothes, by bathing themselves in water, and then they would be unclean until the evening. And we saw that pronounced in chapter 15 and through much of the rituals dealing with skin diseases as well. God again is saying, you have fellowship with me in the way that I give to you. In the normal course of your life, you will not be presentable to me. So there is a way that I must give you that you recognize your sin and your guilt and your distance as you come, prepare to come for me. To refuse to follow this ritual of cleansing in verse 16, is to bear one's own iniquity. Again, it's refusal of the cleansing that God gives. And if one refuses to be cleansed in the way that God prescribes, then one is saying, I don't need you to fix me. I don't need you to heal me. I'm okay. And how much of our own sin do we have to experience and know before we wake up and realize that's not the case, that we're not okay, that we're not right and just before God? Well, what's the significance of all of this? There are three things that are usually brought out as I read through commentaries and sermons. There's nothing unique about what I'm going to give you. It seems to be pretty much standard for this passage. One is that there is bloodshed which truly takes away sin, but it's not the blood of bulls and goats. There's the promise in the sacrifices of God and the shedding of blood that sins can be forgiven. But it's ultimately the laws of sacrifice are unable to take away sin and guilt. Hebrews is an incredible commentary on all this type of religion, how it's fulfilled in Christ and then done away with in Christ. Hebrews 9:22, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And under the Old Testament law, you had to sacrifice an animal to be forgiven. But then the author of Hebrews also understands, as I think the godly in Israel would know, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so it points us to the sacrifice of Jesus, who takes away our sin and guilt. This is calls us to have faith in Christ, to believe in Him. Not to crucify Him over again, but to believe that He died once for all for the sins of His people. It means that we must have faith in Him. And Jesus, in John 6:53 and 56, makes this point and uses shocking language to the Jews to get this point across to them. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. Now, Jesus is not being crass there for the sake of being crass, or graphic for the sake of being graphic. He's not commanding some sort of holy cannibalism in order that we might be saved. Jesus says earlier, when the people ask, what is the work that God requires of us? Jesus says, the work that God requires of you is that you believe in the one that He has sent. And that faith, that belief, is what's acting on here as well. That eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking His blood is the equivalent thing of believing in Him. Of by faith incorporating Him into yourself as you incorporate food and drink into yourself and live by that. So by faith in Christ, you are set free of sin and given eternal life. The consequence of having this faith that looks to Jesus is that we have confidence before God that we are accepted by Him. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is the result of all these sacrifices that were offered from the time of Moses into the time of Christ? What was the result of all this shedding of blood and the prohibition from eating blood that existed from the time of Moses to the time of Christ? The result would be that Jesus would be the final sacrifice who would take away sin and guilt. That by His blood shed, we truly would enter into the presence of God, the veil being torn away between man and God. That sins would be forgiven, that peace would exist between man and God, and that we could have access and fellowship with God through what Jesus has done, knowing that God has declared us clean, knowing that God has received us into His kingdom, the full assurance of faith and confidence that our hearts are now clean because of what God has done for us in Christ. The blood that takes away sin is the blood of Christ. And the way that we have that blood in our life is to believe the gospel, is to believe that Jesus is who He said He is, that He did what He said He would do, and that what the Scriptures declare about His death as a sacrifice on the cross, that what the Scriptures say about Him being raised from the dead on the third day, that what the Scriptures say about Him being ascended into heaven and reigning there at the right hand of God, that we believe that all these things are true. And that there's no life possible, there's no cleansing of sin, there's no forgiveness from guilt, unless we believe these things about Jesus. But believing these things, which are true about Jesus, we're set free from sin and death, from guilt and shame. We receive the promise of God that we will be His people forevermore, that He will continue to cleanse us and perfect us, to drive sin out of us, to create in us hearts that continually, increasingly desire the righteousness and the fellowship of God that's available only to those that God has brought to Himself through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would bless us as we meditate on these things and think about them. We pray, God, that we would not rely on our own works, that we would not rely on our own sacrifices, on our own asceticism, but that we would rest fully and completely, Lord Jesus, in the work that You have done, knowing that You suffered and died for all sins once for all time, and that that work need not be repeated, but must only be believed in and trusted in by us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for declaring Your word to us and for giving us faith to believe the words that You give to us. Continue, Jesus, to guard us and direct us. We confess our sins and ask that You would continue to forgive us and cleanse us from guilt. Sanctify us, Lord Jesus, that we might walk faithfully before You all of our days into eternity. We praise You and pray in Your name. Amen.